Back to Philippians and chapter 2. This is something that has been in my mind a lot recently, and what I'm reflecting on tonight comes out of that. I think it's very relevant. I prepared this last week actually, not just the week that's been, but the week before. And I think particularly with the death of Donald McVicar, it comes into great relevance, but others as well. So we're speaking about Epaphroditus, depending on how you pronounce his name. And Paul says in verse 27 of Philippians 2, indeed he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul is describing here the almost death, could have been the death of a loved one, but in a Christian context. And we in the church, as everyone does, have to deal with death. But we deal with it differently. And we have to recognise in death the true nature of what we have in Christ when we face death. And the true nature of what we have as well as united to one another in God's family. So to start off, I want to conjure up a couple of images. I want you to think about a pier, like Kyle Pier. When the tide's in, and you see this solid pier that you can walk about on, and people can drive lorries about. In the old days, the train used to come out to the pierhead and so on. And it's a very solid structure. You wonder, why is it a solid structure? And then the tide goes out. Like big tides we've had this weekend, the tide goes way out. And you can see under the pier, and you see this intricate structure of beams supporting the pier, crisscrossing underneath the pier, and giving the pier strength. And it's not until the tide goes out that you see that structure that's holding it up and making it so solid and such a safe place to be. And sometimes in our lives as Christians, it's when the tide goes out. It's when all normal supports are taken away and we're left exposed and we're left vulnerable, that we get to see with a new insight how God holds us up, and the structures that he has in place to support us in these times where we feel vulnerable. Very similar picture came to my mind thinking about, particularly not so much this building, but the Plockton building. And I've only been told about this, I haven't actually seen this, but apparently, well, if you stand outside the Plockton building, it's quite a big roof. Roof is there, of course, to keep the weather out, the rain and whatever the West Coast meteorological situation throws at us. But if you go up into the attic of the Plockton Church, what seems like a very plain and ordinary roof is apparently, you've heard of seen this, haven't you? It's apparently a remarkable crisscrossing structure of beams supporting the roof, which has two planes of slating. And the people who built it, Thomas Telford, who designed it, conceived of the most remarkable structure to make the roof strong. But you don't see that. And again, as Christians, a lot of the time we're not seeing in our lives what keeps the worst of the weather off us in terms of the storms of life, to use that metaphor of the storms of life. We have to face the storms of life, and sometimes we don't appreciate all that is behind the scenes or under the roof, if you like, to hold up the roof and to protect us from the worst of the storms. And that structure is from God. And it's in the church. And God wants you and me to enjoy the understanding of that and be strengthened by it in the hard times, in the storms of our lives. So coming to this passage here, we begin by thinking about what we might call the ties of love. The ties of love. Now, this is Paul's letter to the Philippians. And Paul, at the moment he's writing the letter, is in prison in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. Remember, he appealed to Caesar, so he made this long journey, recorded at the end of the book of Acts, to Rome. And he's in the Mamertine prison there, in the heart of Rome. And the Philippians are 600 miles away. If you look on a map, 600 miles away as the crow flies. But they're actually about 1,200 miles away. Because you can either go from Philippi, which is in Greece. Better watch what I say here. It's probably in Macedonia, actually. But it's in that sort of area, the Aegean. And you can either get to it by walking by land up over the top of the Aegean, back down into Italy, to Rome, and it's about 1,200 miles. Or you can sail that journey out of Philippi and down around the bottom of Italy and up to the west coast of Italy to get to Rome. And again, it's about 1,200 miles. So it's a long journey. And any news that transfers between the two places is therefore going to take, you know, maybe a month to actually, maybe less, depends on the winds and so on if you're sailing. But it's going to take a long time. And what has happened is Paul is in, remember Paul is the founder apostle of the church in Philippi. The Macedonian call, come over to Macedonia and help us. And he comes and he's in prison himself again in Philippi. The Philippian jailer becomes a Christian. Lydia becomes a Christian. And this church really grows in Philippi most miraculously and wonderfully. And they love Paul. And he loves them. And this is such a warm, beautiful letter. I love Philippians, and I'm sure you do too. Because of that, he's not dealing with very much in the way of problems, in the way he's dealing with them, say, when he's writing to the Galatians or the Corinthians or whatever. In this letter, there's one or two hints of one or two problems between one or two people, but generally, it's just such a warm letter of love. And they've heard that Paul's in prison. Somehow the word's got to them. And they've sent Epaphroditus with gifts. Chapter 4, verse 18 says, with gifts to go from Philippi to Rome to support Paul. And he's come there, and he's given the gifts, and he's been there supporting Paul, and he's been working alongside Paul, who's in prison. And he gets ill. And he becomes very ill. We'll say more about that in a minute. But when that sort of thing happens in the life of a family or in the life of a fellowship, it's not just the person who's ill who's affected. Lots of people are affected. And the way Paul describes it from verse 25 to 30 here tells us about really what is a triangle. There's Epaphroditus, verse 25. He's Paul's brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. So he's related to Paul in all of these special ways. And Paul has been obviously so greatly helped by him. But he's also the messenger of the Philippian church, whom you sent to take care of my needs. And you hear there of a triangle between the church at Philippi, Paul and Epaphroditus, in which love and concern is being shared. The concern is over Epaphroditus' illness, because what has happened is that he's got ill, and then the word has got back to Philippi. Epaphroditus is really ill. Not that Epaphroditus is ill and has got better, but that Epaphroditus is ill. So at Philippi, they're all really anxious about Epaphroditus. Is he going to live? But then another message has got back from the Philippian church to Paul and to Epaphroditus, that the Philippian church has heard that Epaphroditus is really ill, and so they're really worried. And so now Paul and Epaphroditus are in the situation where they know that their beloved church, Philippi, knows that Epaphroditus is really ill, but he's actually got better by now. But because of the time lag of weeks, they're now concerned to send someone to go back to Philippi to say, actually, Epaphroditus is better now. And no one better to send than Epaphroditus himself. So there's all this going on in the simple cameo here of Epaphroditus and what's happened with him. And you've got this triangle, Epaphroditus, Paul, and the church. And the concern is flowing. Paul's concern for Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus' concern for Paul. Paul is concerned for the Philippian church, and the Philippian church is concerned for him. Epaphroditus is concerned for the Philippian church, and they're concerned for him. And it's all happening in this little picture, in this triangle. There's all these connections, the circulation of concern and love, which you see in every church, in every fellowship, in when its members are going through troubled times, where people are sick. And these ties of love that we see here are almost untied by Epaphroditus' illness. As Paul says, verse 26, Epaphroditus longs for all of you in Philippi. He's distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. Again, it says in verse 30, he almost died for the work of Christ. In other words, that you'd send him here to help in the work of Christ here in Rome. And coming here for whatever reason, we don't know what it was, he almost died. So what nearly happened to Epaphroditus? What nearly happened? Well, you can say, well, he almost died. Well, that's true. But what nearly happened to Epaphroditus? Take a step back and take a more faith-based picture of the situation. Not just the picture that you see, Paul in prison, helpless because Epaphroditus is somewhere else, very sick, and there's word going between Paul and Epaphroditus. Paul can't help because he's in prison. Epaphroditus is really sick. Well, that's the obvious thing, but what nearly happened? You think, well, he nearly died. Yes. But what nearly happened to Epaphroditus? And to answer that, we can go back to chapter 1 of Philippians, where Paul tells us a little bit about what it means to die as a Christian. And this is later on in where we read verse 21. He says, for to me, Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you, Philippians, that I basically get out of this prison and get back to help you in Philippi, that I remain in the body so I can help you. So, for Paul, the picture of the Christian's death is gain. It's the word he used in verse 21. It's gain. And verse 23, it's departing to be with Christ, which is better by far. What he actually says there is, it's better, it's more better, it's much more better. That's what he actually says. It's much more better to die than to live as a Christian. That may not be an easy perspective for you or for me to grasp, but it's a true one. To die is a mercy from God for a Christian. It's a mercy from God because when we die as Christians, we leave a world which is in a mess. We leave a world which is full of sin, and we're full of sin. We leave a world that is in darkness, and we go into the light to be with Jesus. So Isaiah 57 puts it this way. It is to be taken away, to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. It's Isaiah 57 verses 1 and 2. They find rest. They enter into peace. They're spared from evil. Now sometimes we say of someone that nearly died, oh, he was spared. Isaiah puts it completely the opposite way. He says, when you die, you're spared. See, we've got it wrong. To die is to be spared from this world. It's better to die, says Paul, than to live. Now, if you just think about that, you can see that it's hard to understand why Christians cling to life. And Christians do. When someone is ill, we pray, if we're deeply connected with them, we plead with God that they'll live. If we're into a kind of healing approach to Christian ministry, that's what we insist on. God, you've got to heal this person. But that's difficult to understand or to square with what Paul's saying here and what Isaiah's saying. Because actually for the person, it'd be much better if they died. It's a mercy to die. But then Paul says in verse 27 of Philippians 2, if Epaphroditus was ill and almost died, and God doesn't say that would have been a great mercy for him. Paul doesn't say that would have been a great mercy for him. He says, but God had mercy on him by making him stay alive, by recovering him from illness. And not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul's saying it's a mercy he didn't die, because the ties that bound Paul to Epaphroditus remained. They weren't broken in this life. And for that reason, we kind of have this two-way picture. We've got the picture that Paul paints in chapter 1 and Isaiah paints and others as well of dying being a mercy, because it's a release, because it's a setting free from temptation and sin, blindness and darkness and sickness, death itself. It's a coming into the presence of Christ. But on the other hand, it's a mercy, says Paul, that Epaphroditus didn't die. And why is that? If it's going to be better for him that he would. Well, because the mercy is, in that case, for his beloved friends, his Christian brothers and sisters. God was merciful, says Paul, because it would have broken our hearts if he had died. But he didn't. It would have broken the Philippians' hearts. It would have broken my heart, says Paul. Sorrow upon sorrow I would have had. So what we kind of can bring out of this for ourselves, if we can follow this, and I confess it's hard to, because of the way we only see this really from one side a lot of the time, and that's the side of what we can see and what we feel when someone dies or someone's ill, what we experience. But we see it from the side of heaven, if you like. There's a mercy both ways. It's a mercy to live, to spare the sorrow and grief of loved ones. But it's a mercy to die, to be spared from this world's trouble in all the various ways in which this world can be a very difficult place. And mercy is there in both situations, whether someone lives as a Christian or whether someone dies. As it is, if Epaphroditus lives or if Paul lives, then it's an opportunity to keep those ties that bind with Christian brothers and sisters, with the church, and to be able to serve again. So that's Paul's picture in chapter 1, at verse 22. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me, he says. I'll be able to keep serving you. And verse 25, because of this, I know that I will remain in the body, he says, and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So, we've got quite a complicated picture here of the meaning of death, the reality of death, in a Christian context, in a church where there are so many different ties and concern and love shared between different people, that there's mercy in everything that God does. There's mercy in the church existing through Christ Jesus. There's mercy in our lives as Christians, that God has drawn him to himself and into his family, and that we've got all these wonderful brothers and sisters together. And there's mercy when it comes to the time that we're ill, if we live, if we recover, because it spares everyone from the sorrow. But there is mercy also if we die, because to die is, as Paul says, to depart and be with Christ. So, in a sense, as individuals, we can't lose, because we're always going to be experiencing mercy. There may be a great deal of pain in our experience when we go through the death of a loved one who is a brother or sister in Christ, and particularly if that brother or sister in Christ happens also to be in our natural family too. Tremendous loss. But it's a mercy for the person who is in Christ, who has died. Now I say, I prepared this before we heard most recently of Donald McVickers passing away yesterday in difficult circumstances. And there's a post-mortem, and it's all very difficult for Ruth and the family. But, and we have to know the moment to say this to a family in a situation, because it can sound very glib. You know, it's better for them. There's got to be a right time to say that, because people in grief, you know, think about what they're experiencing, and it may not feel better. But if we can get past that point to the point where we can see it's a mercy, that's a real breakthrough. And Paul here is, he's not living in a cocooned environment. He's living in an environment where the realities of life and death and eternity are pressing in at him. And he's been through all of it. He's experienced all of these things that we experience. But he's come to the point where he realizes it's all mercy. It's all mercy. Now, that must mean, and I have to speculate a bit here really, because the Bible doesn't say much about this, but that must mean that when a Christian dies, And they continue in their conscious life. Their body stays. We bury their body. But they continue in their conscious life from out of this world, and they go, as Paul says, to be with Christ. That must mean that the consolation to them of being with Christ must be so great that the fact that they have just left behind the people they love, the people with whom they were most intimately bound in life, is eclipsed by the presence of Christ to the extent that they are able to be at rest, as Isaiah says, at peace in the presence of Christ. And that he is able, by his presence, by the consolation of his Holy Spirit, by the glory of all that our loved ones who go to be with Christ experience, he is able to wipe away every tear from their eyes, so that they are joyous in the presence of Jesus. It's not like the situation, you remember, when Nehemiah hears about the walls of Jerusalem being broken and its gates being burned with fire, and he wept. But he was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and he had to go into the presence of the king bearing the cup. But he was so overwhelmed with his sense of the desolation of his beloved Jerusalem that he couldn't bring himself to be happy in the presence of the king. And of course, this was required. You had to be happy in the presence of the king, because you didn't want to distress the king in any way, but he couldn't do it. He just couldn't pull it off. He was too miserable with the thought of all the suffering of his people. And the king says, "You know, what's wrong, Nehemiah? This can be nothing other than sorrow of heart." Nehemiah is terrified, because he thinks the next thing the king might say is, "How dare you bring your misery into my presence?" It's not like that when we go to be with Jesus. And this is what we have to grasp. I need to grasp of the greatness of the glory of the consolation of being with Jesus, is that we really will truly be happy, even although we've just left behind our loved ones and we know that they're sorrowing. What is the consolation of the presence of Christ? Well, for a start, we know the big picture straight away. We know that all their sorrow, well, it certainly needn't be for us when we're in the presence of Christ, because there's nothing to be sorry for as far as we're concerned. You don't need to be sorry for me when I die and be with Christ. As Jesus said, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves." You know, that's the reality. You're dealing with your own grief. But the person in the presence of Christ knows, actually, you've nothing to sorrow about on their behalf. Everything is truly glorious. And also, they've left something behind. They've left the flesh behind. They're no longer temptable. They're no longer going to sin. They're no longer going to have anything cloud their relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they can be in the presence of the Father, knowing that they'll never, ever grieve him, ever again. But also they know that all the past sins and everything they've done, because God's drawn them into his presence after their death, have been dealt with and justified by the blood of Christ. So they're completely at peace with their past. No regrets. Nothing to take with you like a ball and chain into heaven. And so they're there before Jesus, and they can just concentrate on whatever is before them. And again, like I say, we, we don't have much detail about that. And it's a temporary experience as well, because, of course, we're just spirits at that point. We're disembodied. We've left the body. And we're in the presence of the physical Jesus, because he's got his body. Somehow, I mean, we know about all others who are there, and, you know, what's happening? Well, we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the spirits of just people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's glorious. And we just have to kind of leave it there and just know it's going to be good. Very, very, very good. It's all going to be mercy. Now, some people think, yes, but we'll come with all our questions to Jesus. We'll want to know why he let that happen and why that bad thing happened and why did we suffer in that situation. And we'll be looking for answers. I don't think so. It's a very earthbound way of thinking. Because when you come into the presence of Jesus, you will know how much he loves you. And you'll know how much bigger his thoughts are than yours. And in that moment, I think, your need to have answers will go. Because the answer is the character of God and the purpose of God. And the knowledge that God is far, far, far higher than you, and you're not even going to be able to understand the answers, even were he to give them to you. But you don't need them anymore, because he is enough. Just to be with him, to know him as he is, to see him as he is, to be known by him as we are in Christ, it's enough. All the consolation we will ever need. We'll know that everything that happened in our world, that God did in this world, he did in love. A love that is an ocean inexhaustible that we cannot begin to fathom. It is this, the love that passes knowledge. These are some of the things that are in the mind of Paul, I think, and many, many more things than I've got any understanding of, as he thinks about what almost happened that time when Epaphroditus almost died. These are the things that are like the pillars and supports in the pier or in the roof that are actually the real substantial things that are holding up everything in our lives as Christians, that undergird everything and support everything in our lives, even though we can't see them. If tonight you've got a little glimpse, you've seen a little more, then praise God. If it helps you, praise God. If it gives you a bit of comfort, praise God. Because these beams and girders and pillars and columns are real, and they are ultimately the character and the purposes of God for you and for me as his people. Hallelujah. Amen.